Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Ephesians 5. Our text will be Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, but we'll read verses 21 to 33. This is God's word. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord, we ask you to bless this ordinary means of grace which you have ordained for the benefit of your people to grow us and conform us to Christ, this preaching of your holy word. O Lord, we ask you to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul then characterizes being filled with the Spirit in terms of household relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, in verses 5:22 to chapter 6, verse 9. Last time, we focused on verses 22 to 24, where the Apostle Paul taught us that Spirit-filled wives subject themselves to their own husbands in the Lord. I noted last time how wildly open to misinterpretation these verses have been the last at least 70 years or so, especially misinterpretation informed by that egalitarian impulse that sounds so good on paper, but always fails and is destructive in real-world application. We saw that egalitarianism is often benignly defined as, quote, a social philosophy advocating the removal of inequalities among people. But in reality, is a revolt against nature, and as such, is a revolt against nature's God. We learned that egalitarianism flattens out the differences between men and women and claims God's ordained order is inherently evil and oppressive. Egalitarianism, while giving lip service to the equal dignity and value of men and women as image bearers of God, erroneously dissolves all God-ordained male-female-based distinctions in authority and function within the home and the church. Spirit-filled relationships, as the Apostle Paul characterized them here in Ephesians 5 and 6, on the other hand, does not contradict God's natural order of things, but rather sweetly complies with them, and as such renews these relationships and rightly fulfills them in the Lord. Scripture holds that while men and women are equal in dignity and value as image bearers of God, they have been assigned by God with distinct, non-interchangeable roles, reserving certain leadership offices for men. I concluded by setting the remedy before us as found in 2 Corinthians 10:5. There was much more that was said, but as we concluded, we looked at 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul writes that we are destroying speculations, of which feminism and egalitarianism are of a species. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. And what that means in the context of what we're looking at here in Ephesians 5 is that wives making a claim to godliness seek self-awareness through the word and through prayer in order to root out any vestiges of egalitarian thinking in their lives as they seek to build their marriage on a biblical foundation and as they reflect in their marriage Christ's, the church's submission to Christ. And so we saw last time, Spirit-filled wives demonstrate love for their own husbands by being subject to them in the Lord. This morning we turn to the Apostle Paul's instruction for husbands, where we see that Spirit-filled husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. And that is a tall order. It should keep you busy for a while, gentlemen. Notice the balance and symmetry here between verses 24 and 25. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. In his little study guide on Ephesians, John Stott, an Anglican theologian from a previous generation, makes an insightful observation here about this passage. When we try to define the two verbs, it is not easy to distinguish clearly between them. What does it mean to submit? It is to give oneself up to somebody. What does it mean to love? It is to give oneself up for somebody, as Christ gave himself up for the church. Thus, submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing, namely that selfless self-giving, which is the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. Unquote. So you see the symmetry and the balance there that does not flatten out the distinctive place of man and woman, husband and wife in God's order of things. Both husband and wife give themselves up to the other, but in a manner consistent with God's ordained complementarian order. And I say complementarian in contrast to the combative, to the competitive, egalitarian pablum peddled everywhere nowadays, by which couples often wittingly or unwittingly apply to their own marriages to their own detriment. Husbands, especially those under 40, need to reject all those hyper-patriarchal, manosphere social media recommendations about marriage being hawked to them online. Most of it is just flat-out bad advice. Misogyny is not the answer to feminism. Biblical wisdom, self-control, true masculinity, true husbanding is. Some of this new slang for what constitutes masculinity in the manosphere these days is revealing. Top G, a slang term used to describe oneself as the top gangster or highest value man, symbolizing dominance, wealth, and control. And I think many of you know who I'm talking about. And I'm not going to dignify him with his name spoken from the pulpit. Sigma male, a self-styled lone wolf archetype who rejects social norms and hierarchy, often seen as more elite than the alpha male. And I'm not sure how to pronounce this one. AWALT or AWALT, which is an acronym for All Women Are Like That. A misogynistic mantra claiming all women are inherently deceitful, promiscuous, and gold digging, used to justify distrust and control. Femoid or foid, dehumanizing slurs for women, short for female humanoid, implying women are not fully human. If you grew up on social media absorbing this stuff, and believe me, it's in sitcoms, it's in cartoons for little kids, it's ubiquitous. If you grew up absorbing this stuff on social media, it has likely skewed your understanding of what a good Christian husband is. Some men have been honestly duped into thinking that publicly humiliating one's life in front of your gym bros as you frame mog next to your ceramic-coated Bugatti is conducive to a Christ-honoring marriage. Well, most of you don't have to worry about frame-mogging in front of your Bugatti. I think they started $4 million. $1.2 million, not sure. So at least you got that part under control, likely. Red pill warning. You are being played by these shills. The manosphere is exploiting your loneliness, your financial vulnerability, and social isolation. These bros are offering simplistic answers to life complex problems. They offer you a sense of belonging, often through manipulative, profit-driven content. The manosphere has been described as, quote, operating as a profit-driven, algorithm-fueled ecosystem where influencers use fear, shame, and outrage to monetize insecurities through courses, memberships, and content to keep followers engaged and dependent. In other words, they're treating you like a girl that they disrespect. Like a psyop, all this functions as a social and psychological manipulation framework, radicalizing vulnerable individuals under the guise of self-improvement. It's posturing. Real men don't posture. They are. If you ask me, all this that I just described sounds like a cult. And we don't do cults here. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, you see the feminization of men, the erosion of biblical masculinity, the divinely ordained role of man, masculinity, for which Paul calls for here in Ephesians 5, a calling to benevolent leadership, the shouldering of responsibility, protection provided in the home, the church, and in society in general. This sentimentalization of worship, this rejection of male headship, and the blurring of gender roles, which seeks to infiltrate the church in the guise of equality, all conspire to undermine God's complementarian design for manhood, womanhood, husbandship, and wifery. Where churches prioritize emotional expressiveness or relational intimacy to the exclusion of mission, truth, and courage, men frankly often disengage, perceiving the faith as passive and emasculated, or succumb to being browbeaten into submission by frustrated, scowling, domineering women. It's a cycle that's a self-destructive cycle. And if you have kids, be aware why they see all this. They're taking notes. Ah, this is what a dad does. This is how a dad treats his wife. This is how a wife treats her husband. Okay. Cats in the cradle, silver spoon, right? The solution is neither manosphere dominance on the one hand or disengagement or effeminacy on the other, but men leading their wives as they are led by Christ. Just as Paul teaches here in Ephesians 5. In this morning's passage, the Apostle Paul instructs men to love their own wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? And as we go through this passage, and we won't be able to get through it all today, how did Christ love the church? How does Christ love the church? Paul will go on to say, sacrificially, to sanctify her, to enfold her, and to be exclusively devoted to her. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Well, first, let's consider Christ's love for his church in terms of exclusive devotion as a model for husband's love for his own wife. Exclusive devotion. I'm not going to repeat it here, but there's a term in the manosphere about a badge of distinction and honor about how many women you have used. Exclusive devotion is one aspect of devotion for how a husband should love his own wife, because it demonstrates how Christ loves the church. From the very beginning of the letter, Paul distinguishes God's elect from among all other people on the earth. And if you're a visitor and you've heard bad things about Calvinists and election, I hope to disabuse you of your misunderstanding. Because election isn't about being arrogant and condescending to unbelievers. It's about being secure in Christ and therefore being able to love your enemy. From the very beginning of the letter, Paul distinguishes God's elect from among all other people on the earth. 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. And this passage presents the new covenant fulfillment of God's old covenant promise to Israel. There are several passages, but Deuteronomy 7:6, for example, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." Exclusive devotion. And don't misunderstand me here. We're speaking about God's exclusive love and devotion to his chosen people. We're not here talking today about John 3:16 and "for God so loved the world." We're limiting what we're discussing here by the context of this morning's passage. When Israel turned away from the Lord, her unfaithfulness was often couched in terms of what? Adultery. Consider Hosea 1, but for one of a myriad of examples. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Jesus taught parables explaining that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Matthew 22 is one of those. And as we will see more closely as we continue through Ephesians 5, husband and wife is a mystery revealing Christ's relationship to the church, the consummation of which will come to an end at the end of the age, as we see in the book of Revelation, one passage of which reads in Revelation 21, "And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Do you see the continuity all through Scripture of this mystery that husband and wife has now been revealed through the Apostle Paul, just as the Apostle Paul revealed that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ? This other mystery is that marriage all along, but now it is, this mystery has been revealed, is an allegory of Christ in the church. By way of Paul's analogy in Ephesians 5, these scriptures and many, many others indicate that spirit-filled husbands, first of all, love their wives by being exclusively devoted to them as Christ is to the church. Well, let's think about this for a minute. If this is an allegory, if there's a connection here between husbands and wives, Christ and the church, let's think about it for a minute. Let's think about how our Lord's exclusive devotion to his bride, the church, brings blessings into our relationship with him. And maybe we'll see some connections there. Well, in regard to Christ and the church, this exclusive devotion to his bride, the church, provides us with assurance of our salvation, doesn't it? Our assurance is grounded in the Lord's faithfulness to keep his covenant promises. Over and over again in Scripture, our Lord promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises to be faithful in sickness and in health, etc., etc. He promises to be faithful and just, to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess our sins to him. And as our knowledge of Christ grows through the scriptures and experience, so does our trust in him. And as our trust grows, we feel more secure in his love, don't we? And as we do, we flourish spiritually. We trust Christ through hard providences because we know that he is with us and he cares for us. Is that not true? Can you begin to see then how a husband's love for his wife, expressed as exclusive devotion, reflecting Christ's love for his church, brings a blessing to one's own wife? A husband's exclusive devotion to his wife assures her of the permanency of their marital bond. A husband's exclusive devotion to his wife assures her that he will never leave her or forsake her. That he will forgive her. He will not hold grudges. Offenses will be forgiven. A wife's knowledge of her husband grows, so should her trust of him. As her trust in him grows, she feels increasingly secure in him. And with that sense of security, she flourishes even as the marriage flourishes. Do you see the correspondence there between Christ and the church and a husband and wife? Even when conflicts arise, and oh yes, will they, between a husband and wife, even heated, heavy conflicts, the exclusive devotion of a loving husband provides a canopy of care under which both husband and wife can, together as sinners themselves, endure the storms of life together in a sinful world. There's flourishing, there's growth, there's trust, there's assurance where there's exclusive devotion to one's wife. If you think about it, Christians who lack assurance of salvation and wives who lack assurance of their husband's love share some common demonstrable characteristics. The comparison is not perfect, of course, because Christ never gives us a reason for a lack of assurance. But in both cases, roughly speaking, when a wife lacks assurance of her husband's exclusive devotion to her, what are those characteristics? There is much fretting. There's much anxiety. There is the doubting of being loved. The uncertainty of forgiveness. The insecurity regarding abandonment. Specifically with regard to marriage, there is a shriveling rather than a flourishing. Because the canopy of care is shot through with holes by means of veiled threats, listless indifference, a wandering eye. Do you see the parallel? How Christians who lack assurance, not because of Christ, but Christians who lack assurance and wives who lack assurance. You see how there are common characteristics, demonstrable. Men, husbands, hyper-patriarchal, manosphere social media advice does not encourage you to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Neither does disengagement or soy effeminacy. Some have to man up, and some have to man up down. All this is to say that we need to follow the teachings of Scripture, rightly divided, and gain advice from other men who rightly demonstrate exclusive devotion to their wives as Christ demonstrates his exclusive devotion toward the church. It's funny, isn't it? I mean, we are assured that Christ will love us. God cannot lie. He has made us all these promises. It's not like we have to worry, oh, maybe God will stop loving the church exclusively and change over to loving Buddhists or Muslims or Hindus instead. Maybe he's interested in other partners. Of course, that's blasphemous, and it shudders to even say such a thing. But you see how the benefits we have as Christians, the blessing of our assurance. In a somewhat similar way, a husband's exclusive devotion to his wife provides that same assurance, protects her from all that fretting and anxiety. Immediately following that passage I quoted from Dr. Stott earlier, is a caveat he includes regarding Christian marriage that I think is crucial to repeat here. It's a little on the longer side, but it's worth it. Regarding Christian marriage, etc., he says that not such self-giving is easy. I fear I may have painted a picture of married life which is more romantic than realistic. The truth is that all self-sacrifice, although the way of service and the means to self-realization, is painful. Indeed, love and pain appear to be inseparable, especially in sinners like us. Since our fallenness has not been obliterated by our recreation through Christ, in marriage, there is the pain of adjustment as the old independent I gives way to the new interdependent we. It's important to realize that when two people commit to one another in the covenant of marriage, I'll speak for myself. Well, I got to be careful here. No, I'll speak generally. Generally speaking, two selfish people now have to live together and love one another in the biblical sense. It's going to be difficult at times. The adjustment is painful, just as sanctification in the Lord is difficult, as we put off the new man and put off the old man and put on the new man. Conflict is inevitable. Friction is inevitable. But Dr. Stott goes on to say, there's also the pain of vulnerability as closeness to one another leads to self-exposure. Self-exposure to mutual knowledge and knowledge to the risk of rejection. So husband and wife should not expect to discover harmony without conflict. They have to work at building a relationship of love, respect, and truth. The giving of oneself to anybody is a recognition of the worth of the other person. For if I give myself up, it can only be because I value the other person so highly that I want to sacrifice myself for his or herself in order that he or she may develop his or her selfhood more fully. Now, to sacrifice oneself that the other may find his or herself, that is the essence of the gospel of Christ. It is also the essence of the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant. That word is important. That's why I use it when I marry people. Covenant. For as the husband loves his wife and the wife submits to her husband, each is seeking to enable the other to become more fully himself or herself in the Lord within the harmonious complementarity of the sexes. Unquote. And so that may be a mouthful, but it's solid. And if you blanked out for a minute, the important thing is that married couples will have conflict, but the idea is to grow through them as the wife submits to the husband, and as the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. Spirit-filled wives who subject themselves to their own husbands in the Lord, and Spirit-filled husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is God's prescription. Everyone loves medicine nowadays, right? This is God's prescription for flourishing, healthy marriages that develop and deepen the bonds between husband and wife and their bonds between themselves and the Lord. And so this morning we focused on exclusive devotion as one aspect of Christ's love for his church and a husband's love for his wife. Next time, we will focus on the self-sacrificial and sanctifying nature of this love. We will also delve into why the Apostle Paul considers the union of husband and wife a great mystery with reference to Christ and the church. Reproducing in miniature the beauty shared between the bridegroom and the bride through which the mystery of the gospel is revealed. Let's pray. O Lord, we are dependent upon you in our own lives and in our marital relationships. Lord, be with us in our conflict and in our resolution. Grow us together in you, in the Lord. We ask your blessing on each and every couple here, wherever they are at, to be with them and bless them. In Christ's name, amen.